Right now we're in Ephesians. That's our summer series. Jesus is our cornerstone. And we've made it through half the book. The first three chapters are about a relationship with Jesus and being in Jesus. That talks about our identity. We know who we are. We know whose we are. We have a security in Jesus. And there's this incredible love that no one else can provide. But Jesus's love, it's more than we can even ask or imagine. And the first three chapters, we soak all this in. And now as we move to the second half of the book, it gets very practical. And let's live this out together. Ephesians chapter 4 right here, I think, is a very pregnant chapter. And I say that meaning it's very full. There is so much there. But also, this is a chapter that has given birth to so many great movements of God. It's powerful what's written here when we really take it to heart and then live it out. God changes lives. He changes churches. He changes communities. So let's enter into this text together. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you show us. You make it clear. And then you don't just make it clear, but you empower us by your Spirit, not just to study it, but to live it together, not just alone, but as one. We pray as we get into your word today that our hearts would be open, our minds would be receptive, our wills would be ready to follow you, Jesus, and we would say yes together in every element of our lives. We pray in your name, Lord. Amen. Here's the main idea of the text today. A healthy church can only happen when individuals sacrificially look beyond themselves. I'll say it again. The only way that you have a healthy church is when the individuals decide sacrificially, because love includes sacrifice, we're going to look beyond ourselves. Another way of saying that is we more than me. Let's all say that together. We more than me. Now say it like you really believe it. We more than me. Because the extent that we not just give that a nod or a little bit of lip service, but that we really own it and believe it is the extent that a church is healthy. And it's not just true of churches. It's true of friendships. It's true of marriage. And it's true of family as well. What's your posture in your relationships? Are you really committed to we more than me? Well, as Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, he loves them, cares for them, and he's trying to guide them in a new way. He's trying to guide them in the way of Jesus, to learn a whole new way to do life, to do church, to do relationships. It's extremely radical what Paul's writing here. And yes, as we embrace this, we're going to walk together with Jesus in our daily lives, not just in this place, but in our daily lives. Let's take a look at three components of this new way, this way of following Jesus. He is the way. And starting at Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul writes, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And right away, the first principle is that here's an application of the essentials for unity and harmony. That's what we're going to live out in this passage. We're really going to apply it because when we apply these essentials, there's going to be unity and harmony. Anyone here interested in unity and harmony in your relationships? Yeah, and you've lived long enough to know that that's not just a gimme. That's not an automatic. But we desire that deeply in our relationships. And so we can't ignore the essentials. Paul lays out three essentials. The first is humility. In that culture, humility was only for servants and slaves. There was a desire in that culture to be served, not to serve. And if people served you, then you'd get puffed up. But you also, you know, you had a pretty good reputation because look how many people serve you. Jesus comes in and he says, up is down and down is up. If you want to exalt yourself, you're really going down. But if you go down and serve other people, God will exalt you. And he changes everything. He washes the disciples' feet. And it's like, how could our Lord wash our feet? And he sets an example and a command, and he says, go countercultural. We live in a society today where people are so focused on me, and what are you going to do for me, and serve me, and I'm self-centered. And that's just kind of a norm. So when someone comes along and shatters that norm, it's like, what's going on? This passage right here says, be completely humble. Not just be humble when you like the circumstances. Just be humble with the people you enjoy and your friends. Be humble, you know, when this. No. Be completely humble. That's all the time fully committed to humility. That means throughout the week, we're going to be dropping our pride continually. I'm going to drop my pride. I'm going to drop my pride. The only way you're going to have unity is if you really drop your pride, because pride leads to quarrels. It's the first in the list, humility, because it's the most important. To be humble in your relationships. And then the second is gentleness. And this just means tenderness. What a great quality that someone knows when to be tough and when to be tender. Tenderness, meekness, compassion. And then the third is patience. Patience includes endurance when things aren't easy. But patience also means emotions under control. I like one description of patience. It's choosing to pause the drama. Isn't that good? Kind of empowering. What are you going to choose? I'm going to choose to pause the drama instead of entering in and adding more drama to the situation. Patience, another way of saying it, is how you parent when there's a lot of people watching you parent. All right, you didn't catch that. Some people will parent one way when everyone's watching, but then when they're alone with their kids, you see a whole different side. Not you, but other people out there in the world. I'm telling you, they're out there. And there's a difference sometimes. And when a lot of people are watching, oh, well, then let me parent this way. Then all of a sudden, patience is there. So that's a playful way to look at patience. Three things that you already have in this passage. You already have a calling. Paul says it again and again. You're calling, you're calling, you're calling. You have a calling that is heavenly, and you have a calling that is holy. You have a calling to represent Jesus everywhere you go, that people would see Jesus in you. That's the ultimate compliment, is that people see Jesus in you. And the only way that happens is if Jesus is dwelling in you. And Christ in you becomes obvious because you said yes to Jesus, and you surrendered, and you're trusting Him, and so people see Jesus in you. It's impossible for people to see Jesus in you if you don't trust Him and really follow Him. But that's a calling. It's a wonderful calling. And Paul says, this word, befitting, worthy, live a life worthy of your calling, befitting, axios is the word, which means equal weight. You have a calling that is incredible. Now, conduct and calling, let's have it equal weight. Let's not have an awesome calling, but then there's no conduct that's consistent. Like your calling and conduct, axios, equal weight, befitting. Know that you're called. It's not just a couple people. No, you're called. And then we also have a unity from the Holy Spirit. This unity is not something you have to pretend, manufacture, make up, or try to originate. The unity is already there. The same Holy Spirit in you is the same Holy Spirit in the person next to you, and the same Holy Spirit, the person next to them was following Jesus. When you follow Jesus, we all have the same Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit already brings unity, but Paul says, guard the unity. Defend it. Make every effort, he says. This isn't just like, oh, kind of casual. It'd be nice if we had some unity. No, make every effort to guard, to defend, to keep the unity we already have through the Holy Spirit. And then also, we have a strong commonality. It's a commonality that's really in abundance. Are there differences between us? Absolutely. Absolutely. This doesn't negate individuality. God's made us diverse, which is great. There's a lot of differences. There's differences maybe with sports teams. There's differences with clothes. There's differences with financial situations, education. There's different preferences. There's different experiences. There's different ethnicities. The body of Christ is diverse. But know this, what we have in common far surpasses the differences. The differences are there. We should learn to appreciate a lot of these differences. Because it adds to the body of Christ. But I want to say what is common between us is far greater than our differences. And if you think the differences are greater, then you're over-focused on the differences and you're magnifying the differences. Because what we have in common is one faith, one hope, one body, one baptism, one Spirit, one Lord, one Father. And we should celebrate what we have in common. And you look around and say, well, it's all these denominations. Looks like there's a lot of battles going on. You know, again, a lot of times we drift and we get isolated instead of coming together in unity like Jesus prayed for in John 17. When we do come together, it's important. Never do something immoral just for the sake of unity. Never throw out any scripture for the sake of unity. Don't water down your faith. That's not real unity. But at the same time, we should come together in unity. And that's what Paul's pointing out here. Let me show you a picture that two people here, you might know who they are. One's a former president. The other one, so we have Bush and Bono. Bono, if you don't know, U2 is the band. Okay, those two, do they look like they're just naturally kind of friends? Well, didn't start out so well. Going back about 16 years, Bono, who really took initiative and kind of an activist role in trying to bring relief to people who have AIDS and some AIDS prevention, he wanted to meet with President Bush, but it was difficult to really get time with the president. And they did meet, and then they took the initiative. PEPTAR was formed at that time. That's the President's Emergency Plan for AIDS Relief. Now, recently, Bush's daughter Jenna interviewed Bono talking, looking back at the relationship. And Bono said, you know, at first he didn't want to see me. We had different political views, and he didn't want to see me. I think we've got to see that some people can have different views and still be principled people. That is, we share the same values. I've become very fond of him. And then Bush responds, Bono is the real deal. He has a huge heart and a selfless soul. And Bush just awarded Bono a leadership medal as well for distinguished leadership. So their relationship, you'd say unlikely, they're very different. And yet they both say they're followers of Jesus. And what's formed over the years is a bond, a respect, a collaboration, and especially to help people who are dying around the world. That's just a picture, but I want you to think about your own life. Who are the people that might be unlikely friendships? Maybe you have some disagreements, but they love Jesus and you love Jesus. And what does it look like to come together with some humility, some understanding, and even collaboration to meet some needs in the community? There's a picture here of some zebras, and I've got a friend, Icky Soma, that we went through seminary together. He's a pastor in Houston, and then this was also taken in Tanzania on one of our church's missions trips. And that one, you have to look pretty close at the zebras interlocked, and they're doing a hug, which is they both can look the other direction, stick together, and they're looking out for predators. Now, this next picture is zebras, and as you think about unity, why would we have a picture of zebras? Some people right away say, oh, black and white coming together. That's a very good thing. But I want to highlight a couple other aspects of the zebras. First of all, zebras know that they don't blend in. Some animals are designed to blend in, not zebras. Christians are not made by God to blend in. Far too many believers today don't look any different than the world. It's the same language, the same attitude, the same lifestyle, and we just blend in. That's not our calling, is to blend in. Zebras know they're not going to blend in. But this is what zebras do. Zebras know the power of unity, and they come together. And when they come together and a predator shows up, they look and they see the size of the zebra. And instead of going over to kill one of the zebras, because the zebras are united, the predator retreats. The Bible says the devil is like a lion, roaring, looking around, seeking who he can devour. But I'll tell you, when there's unity and we're sticking together, we have each other's backs, we're not isolated, we're praying for each other, that's powerful, and there's a protection there. And God wants us to be united together as one body in one family, and there's many ways to live this out. Last year, I did something unique, and it was a pulpit swap with a different pastor, Pastor Harvey Drake. And his is predominantly black church, closer to the city, and we just changed places for a weekend, and it was awesome for both of us, so exciting, and just building unity. We're going to do this again, Lord willing, in the fall. Pastor Kong, who's a friend of mine, he leads a predominantly Korean church, and he's going to come preach here, and then I'm going to go there, and I only have 1 month to learn Korean, so please, somebody, put me on your prayer list. No, there's actually going to be a translator there, and I'll preach in English, and so we'll do it that way. What is God leading you to do as you take in this message? What is He leading you to do in your relationships to really live out Jesus' prayer in John 17 of unity in the body? Unity in the body was Jesus' longest prayer. It takes humility, gentleness, and patience to experience this unity. Here's the second aspect of following Jesus that was going to be radical. Take a look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men and women. What does He ascended mean except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was Jesus who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Here we have a multiplication of serving and a mixture of some clarity and some mystery. Here's the clarity. Jesus' descension. Jesus descended from heaven to earth. As if that's not enough, He became human. He became human and was obedient, and He served. He was obedient even to His death, death on a cross. And at each point, Jesus, more and more, not just the incarnation, but the sacrifice, dying in our place, He descended. Why? So that we can have forgiveness of sins. We'll spend eternity with God. We have peace with God right now in daily relationship with God. The only way it happens is if Jesus descends. We praise the Lord for that. But then there's also a mystery here. He descended to these lower earthly regions. And there's different interpretations. What exactly happened after Jesus died on the cross? Is this descending just referring that He just came down to earth? Or is there more? Is it that He's in the grave? Or did He actually go down to hell? What is the descending that's happening in this passage? And different people that have a high view of Scripture have different interpretations. Now, I want to touch on a creed, an Apostles' Creed. Has anyone ever heard or said the Apostles' Creed? Yeah, a lot of hands. And when I first came to know Jesus and I just started out at church, I was at a church where they'd say the Apostles' Creed every week. And so Jesus, you know, descended into hell, and then the third day He rose. Couple questions about the Apostles' Creed. Did the apostles write the creed? No, they didn't write the creed. The original 12 apostles did not write the creed. It came much later. These were people later on looking back. And so they kind of said, let's call it the Apostles' Creed. But the apostles didn't actually write it. When did it include those words? It wasn't until about 350, 390 in that range, A.D. So it was much later that He descended into hell. And so really what we have here is Scripture and then we have some tradition. I just encourage you to study it and then come up with your own conclusions of what the Word of God says. For me, I think this verse refers to Jesus being in the tomb, being in the grave. I don't think Jesus went to hell like we would describe and know hell, which is real, the lake of fire where the devil's going to spend eternity. And I don't think that's where Jesus went. But something you can look into. I just bring it up for your attention that whenever you hear things that are tradition, always go back to the Word of God and say, what does the Scripture say? Make sure the Word of God is your true source, not just what you've been hearing and doing in church for lots of years. And the Apostles' Creed is wonderful. There's many wonderful things in there. And I'm not, you know, anti the Apostles' Creed, but I'm saying that's a topic that's worth further study as well. Going back to clarity, Jesus graced us. He gave gifts. It's a summary of Psalm 68. And that tone is that just like in a military victory, there are gifts to distribute. Jesus is victorious, and He's victorious over death and the grave. And as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He gives you gifts. Everyone in this room has gifts from the Lord, gifts and abilities that are very significant. And with those gifts, there's a couple offices that are highlighted here, a couple roles, and APEST is the acronym. That's Apostle, Prophet, Evangelist, Shepherd, and Teacher. Generally in churches, we're pretty familiar with shepherd, someone who's taking care, comforting, and then teacher, someone who's teaching, explaining the scripture. Now, the first three, though, a lot of times churches don't know what to do with these. I mean, you've got apostle, someone who starts things, who is sent. Then you've got a prophet who cuts through everything, speaks truth, knows exactly what's going on, sometimes even has a glimpse into the future as well. And then evangelist, who's proclaiming the good news, a herald, a town herald. And churches sometimes don't know what to do with kind of those gifts and how does that play out. And I know with evangelists, it's like, it'd be great if the church embraced evangelists and evangelists could be part of a church instead of always having to be independent and going off and doing things. They could be part of a church and equip the church. Because what's the role with all five of these? What's the role with our church staff? Here it is in Ephesians 4. The role is to equip the body. And you know what happens in a lot of churches? The culture is that staff do it all. Staff do more. Just get on that treadmill. Crank up the speed. Keep doing more. Go, go, go. Buy, hire more staff. More staff. More staff. That's not a healthy picture. It's not a biblical picture. The staff does use their gifts for the Lord. But this is what a staff does biblically. Spends a lot of time equipping, building up people. So when a staff person looks back, you say, wow, look at all those people that have been built up. It's not just me doing my thing, running my lane, but it's built up. I just want you to have that in your minds because that is exactly what's healthy. If I'm saying something on a Sunday or a Saturday, the point isn't just for that. It's to equip you during the week then to take it, run with it, and live it out in your faith. Not just to hear a little bit of knowledge on something on Sunday, but to live it out and equip because we do it together. All of us. There's not like two tiers, staff and everyone else. We're all together. And all of us are called to equip other people. To equip. If you know how to study the Bible, then you equip other people to study the Bible. You know how to share your faith, then you equip other people to share your faith. You've got a gift of administration or teaching, you build up other people in their gifts in administration, teaching, and we all equip each other. Do you get that picture? Do you see that picture, how important equipping is? Otherwise, you just have 10% of people that are doing everything in a church, and no one else is really using their gifts to the full extent that God has. And that's just not biblical, but yet it's so common as well. Listen, maturity is not, I'm going to be more insistent on my own preferences. Maturity is to initiate us coming together. Maturity is not to sit back passively and just critique. People that do that think they're so mature because they're just critiquing everybody. It's not biblical maturity. Biblical maturity is equipping other people. And you just got to ask the question, who are you equipping and how are you equipping people? Because Ephesians 4 says exactly that. So we want to grow in our faith. We want to become more mature. And with that, we want to equip other people. And then the body is built up and it's wonderful. We've got to, we get creative at home in parenting. This isn't that remarkable, but I'll just share it with you. We used to say with our kids at home, there's some chores to do. You heard that word at home? You ever brought that one, chores? Do chores sound exciting? Not an exciting word. So we decided this one, we're going to change and we're going to call it contributions. And so we don't say chores anymore. We say, hey, what's a contribution we can make with our family? I don't know if the kids have picked up the difference. Hopefully they're not watching this because now the secret's out. But just a little different, but just kind of refreshing way to say, oh, yeah, what are we doing here? See, we've got to shatter a few myths. And this is where Ephesians 4 is radical. There's the myth of the holy man. And this goes back to Numbers 11. This isn't a new thing. Look at Joshua and Moses. Now, a young man, Joshua, ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. He's thinking, oh, no, we got these two guys using their gifts. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. You know, it's like, Moses, you're the holy man. No one else can use their gifts. Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. There's been a picture that, oh, there's a holy man. Okay, well, no one else use your gifts. That is the exact opposite of the Bible. Here's another one. The myth of the holy day or the holy hour. You know, let's really worship God for 1 hour. Let's really give Him our best for 1 hour, or maybe one day. But the rest of the week, we're on our own. We're doing our thing. That is junk. There's another myth, the holy place. You know, this place is special. This place, it's a great place to gather. God does great things here. I'm grateful for it. But you imagine if our faith was so compartmentalized that we just thought it's this one place and not everywhere we go? Do you see how the devil would come in and say, oh, it's not everybody, it's just a couple people on staff. Oh, it's not your whole week, it's just 1 hour. It's not every place you go, it's just this place. And you see what that would do to shrink the calling, the effectiveness, and the power of the body of Christ. And people sit back and they just believe it and they take it in. And no. Does the pastor read the Bible? Yes. But does everyone read the Bible? Yes. We want everyone to have a copy of God's Word and get meals during the week. Does the pastor pray? Yes. But we want everyone to pray. Does the pastor lead people to Jesus? Yes. But everyone should be leading people to Jesus. Does the pastor fast? Yes. But everyone should be fasting. You see, it's an all in, all together. And that might feel kind of pushy. You're like, whoa, hey, Ephesians 4. The reason I say it is because it's God's vision for us. It's we more than me. And can you only imagine, not just in our church, but if you looked around our country today and we just simply said yes to Ephesians 4, we're going to do church Jesus's way. We are committed to the Lord. It's we more than me. Can you imagine how vibrant the churches in America would be? Wow, it would be amazing. There is just loads of potential just sitting there, and the myths need to be shattered. And we say yes to Ephesians 4 and what God wants to do. Tyler Skaggs is a pitcher, 27 years old, that just died. Doesn't look like there's any foul play. Doesn't look like suicide. He died. He's a pitcher for the Angels, died just before his game with the Rangers. He was married, and the team wanted to honor him. And so they had a game recently, and his mom threw out the first pitch. His wife was there. His family was there. And everyone put on the jersey, number 45, and the name Skaggs on the back for the Angels. They got rid of their own jerseys, and they put on his number and his name. Now, here's a picture right after the game. This is after the game. They've all taken off their jerseys. They put it next to his number. And you can see what's going on. Now, during the game, a couple things happen. Mike Trout is their standout player. And on the first pitch that Mike Trout saw, he crushed the ball for a home run. And as soon as he hit the home run, you know what he did? He just turned around and looked at Tyler's family. First thing he did. First pitch is a home run. He just looks at their family to honor them. The Angels threw a no-hitter. That doesn't happen very often in baseball, a no-hitter. They're playing the Seattle Mariners. So, you know, we kind of had a little role in that. Seattle Mariners coming to serve. But when you think back on, you know, what just happened here, you had a bunch of people that were selfless. They knew who died. I even got some angels here in the story, I know. But picture the parallel. They come together. They use their gifts. Home run, no hitter, it's not for their glory, it's we want to honor Jesus who died for our sins, that we have His name, that we look back and say, we gave it our all, this is a big deal. He said, this is a big deal, and we want to honor Him together. The small picture in the sports world of a bigger reality. And Paul says, we're going to do this until, that means duration, and that means purpose, until we attain, till we're built up, till we're mature, we're knowing Christ, we're glorifying Him. We're going to do this. Make a commitment that you want to do this, not alone, but together, until the Lord moves us, the Lord comes back. We're not going to give up. God doesn't give up on you. God hasn't quit on you. He hasn't. He hasn't quit on you. And now, let's go forward. Let's go forward in this new season. Let's commit ourselves and move forward together. And you might be listening to this and saying, okay, there's some serving, there's some gentleness, humility. It all sounds kind of encouraging, kind of nice, but it's messier than this. Sure is. It was tougher than this. I mean, like, where's the backbone? Here it is. It's coming. Take a look at the end of this section. Look at verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. There's all kinds of false teaching that's like a wind that'll blow you off course. There's all kinds of cunning, craftiness. This meant trickery. It meant dice playing. People cheated as they played dice all the time. And so it just refers to that. All the cheating that's happening intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. Instead of all that business, now do this. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. We will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Here it is, a commitment to the uncomfortable truths. That's how we grow, a commitment to the uncomfortable truths. There's going to be two that are very uncomfortable. One's with the culture. Paul's already thrown in jail because he's going with Jesus. We live in a culture now that is more and more rejecting the Bible, and the only way you're going to fit in is to get rid of Jesus, the Bible, in your life. There's more and more tension right now in following Jesus in our culture. There's some uncomfortable truths. The second one is that with each other, if we're going to grow, there's going to be some uncomfortable truths we're going to need to walk through. How are you going to respond to these? Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7 says this, "Whoever corrects a mocker invites insults. Whoever rebukes the wicked incurs abuse." You know someone's heart when you humbly bring some truth. What happens? "Do not rebuke mockers or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise and they will love you." The next chapter, chapter 10, "Whoever heeds discipline shows the way to life. But whoever ignores correction lead others astray." Stubborn people, not teachable, they lead others astray as well. Love rejoices with the truth. The Bible says it. Truth tests our actions, tests our attitudes. Truth ultimately tests our teachability, and truth tests sin. Truth isn't easy to share sometimes. Truth isn't easy to receive. But we cannot grow without the uncomfortable truths. You will grow up to a certain point, and when the uncomfortable truths come, if your response is to blame, excuses, and denial, your growth will stop. Your growth will stop. It's the uncomfortable truths that we need to become more like Jesus. And so how do you receive those? How do you share those humbly? Truthing, verb. Truthing. Truthing in love. Not in resentment, truthing in love. And the greatest unity will happen where we say yes to God's word and yes to God's spirit. And it includes this, being visible and vulnerable. Not isolated and defensive. Here's an example of a friend that in their marriage, there was another couple, a young couple, that just got married, didn't grow up in a Christian home, really had no idea what it looks like in a marriage or in home to have Jesus at the center. So the older couple said, "This is what you need to do. Come live with us. Just come live with us." And they moved in. How about that model of discipleship? Life on life. That's what Jesus did, right? It doesn't mean you have to have everyone move into your house. But the principle there, we're going to be vulnerable and visible. And the young couple came in, and you know what they saw? Just like in every marriage, there's conflict. Amen? Conflict in every marriage. And so the young couple, when the conflict started, they're like, "Oh, we should leave the room now." And the older couple said, no, come back, watch. Just watch. And they had conflict. They worked through it. And they talked to the young couple, What'd you see? And they talked about it. After a while, the young couple, they knew stick around. They even provided a few pointers. They're like, you could say that a little differently. You know, when you responded that way. And teachable. The older couple was teachable. And later on in life, the younger couple actually helped the older couple go to some counseling on a few specific things, because there's no shame in going to counseling. And what happened in all that picture? Instead of isolated and defensive, visible and vulnerable, which is how we grow. Visible, vulnerable, not isolated and defensive, uncomfortable truths in love, uncomfortable truths, and we build each other up. Didn't expect to get a lot of amens right there. We more than me. Just say it out loud. We more than me. There's the essentials, humility, gentleness, patience. There's the multiplication of serving. There's truthing in love. And when you get to the end of this, who wrote this? Paul. He didn't just teach about it. He lived it. Where's Paul? He's in prison. How's life in prison? Lonely, limited, painful, lots of uncertainty. What's Paul doing as he writes? He's looking beyond himself. And because he does, he writes over to Turkey, Ephesus, the Ephesians. He doesn't just write to Ephesus, he writes to Auburn. He didn't even know it. When you look past yourself and you reach out, you know what's going to happen? You're going to reach people you never even thought. Paul had no idea that this letter would get to us right here, right now. So you take that step of faith, we more than me. You look beyond yourself. We build it up together as one family. And we say yes to Jesus. Because ultimately, it's not for Paul's glory. But when Paul lives this way, you see Jesus in Paul. And when you live this way, we more than me, look beyond myself, people are going to see Jesus in you. Let's pray. God, thank you for the privilege that in spite of our rebellion, you're patient with us. You change us like you changed Paul. And God, your work in our lives. And we don't want to quench the Holy Spirit. We say yes today to you. That we would, in a very individualistic culture, we would look at what you say about us together, one and equipping. And we would move forward by faith. Help us to do it together as we follow you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. That's all.